Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we've got two great hours to look for. Jimmy Akin with us, both hours. And it's an Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. We have got tons of questions. Well, we get tons of questions from the internet. We get tons of questions from all different sources. And Jimmy collects them up for us, and we get to do these shows where we just answer questions from the internet. I always find these kind of fun because sometimes you get questions. Well, first of all, you can get questions from people who can't call during the show for one reason or another, and that's fun. But it's also fun just to, get maybe a variety of questions. We get an interesting variety of questions from the internet. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the podcaster behind... Well, I don't even know how the podcasting world is surviving while he's here. He's on so many podcasts now. I'm not sure how it's still going on. But of course, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and many other podcasts. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. And this is just one more podcast that I'm on. So don't worry. I'm still feeding into the podcast world, even at the moment.
Is there such thing as Catholic podcasting without Jimmy Akin? I don't know about that. And of course, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is, you look at things from the perspective of both faith and reason. So I'm not limiting that to just being a Catholic podcast. That's one that's, I mean, that it's reaching people all over the world of all different backgrounds. It's a very popular show. But now you got the Jimmy Akin podcast.
Yes, which is more specifically faith related. So on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we look at all different kinds of mysteries. Some of them are historical, some of them are true crime, some of them are paranormal, some of them are UFOs, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. But in the Jimmy Akin podcast, we look specifically at the mysteries of the faith.
And there's plenty of those. So check them out. You can find Jimmy on YouTube, and that's increasingly a popular, but you know, you get the video, you get all that. But you can find him virtually anywhere you get your podcasts, you can find Jimmy's work. So check him out, A-K-I-N, Jimmy Akin. All right, about, let me see, can I carry the two? 1 million questions to get through today. So, Jimmy, off we go.
We better get started then.
Keith asks this, considering most of your show is about theology, I was wondering if you experience anything on the more personal side.
Well, I'm not entirely sure what Keith is asking. I assume he's asking if I have experiences that are personal that are related to theology, in other words, religious experiences. And, you know, some people report a lot of religious experiences. They have feelings that, you know, they believe guide them and stuff like that, or they have visions or things like that. I don't have that. For the most part. I mean, I do have feelings like when I receive communion or, you know, sometimes after confession, I feel particularly close to God. So that's an experience on the personal side. It's not among the more dramatic experiences that people have. I have had notable experiences that fall into a category that is referred to as synchronicity. The concept of synchronicity was that are religious synchronicities. Yeah. Synchronicity as a category was defined by the psychiatrist Jung, who was, I think Swiss. And he defined them basically as a meaningful coincidence, where something happens that is coincidental, but it's not just coincidental, it's also meaningful to the person that has it. The classic example is one from his own work as a psychiatrist, where he was talking to one of his patients. He was giving her therapy, and she had kind of reached an impasse because she was approaching everything super rationally, and she wasn't really looking at her emotions in the way that would allow her to make progress. She was just thinking strictly rationally. And she was telling him about a dream she had where someone gave her a golden scarab, you know, like the beetle, you know, like a piece of it. It was like a necklace or so, like a piece of Egyptian jewelry or something like that. And it was like a golden scarab. And just at that moment, he heard this, he's in his office and he hears this tapping at the window, and he looks out and there's there's a yellow colored beetle trying to get into his window. And so he opened the window and he reached out and he got the beetle and he presented it to the patient and said, "Madame, you're a scarab."
Wow.
And that meaningful coincidence to her let her start focusing on her emotions more and not just thinking rationally about everything. And so it enabled her to make progress in their therapy sessions. Well, I haven't had a golden scarab, but I have had situations that at important moments in my life where something very meaningful happened. Like, for example, when my wife was dying, several of these happened. One of them was, she had been alienated from her father for like 20 years because her parents had divorced when she was small and her husband, her father had never been around after that. You know, her mother didn't want her husband around. And so so Renee took that kind of personal and she didn't even want to invite him to our wedding. But when it turned out that Renee had terminal cancer, she started rethinking that and said, "Do you think we should tell him?" And I said, "I think he would want to know." And so so we found his phone number somehow. He didn't live in Arkansas. He lived in another state. And we called the number and we didn't get him. And we left a message. And then shortly thereafter, we got a call back. And it was a really startling call once the circumstances were explained, because he was not at home mm-hmm. at the time. He was on vacation. And someone he had looking after his house just happened to listen to the phone message and realized how serious it was and called him where he was on vacation to let him know that he needed to call us. So he did. But so that was coincidental enough. But then it turned out where he was on vacation was in Arkansas.
Oh, wow.
And so all he had to do was get on a bus and come up to Fayetteville. And I met him at the bus station and, you know, took him to see Renee and left him alone for like 20 minutes. And in the and he explained that, you know, he wanted to be around the kids, but his former wife just wouldn't have it. And that's why he hadn't been in contact. So I left him alone for about 20 minutes and they totally reconciled.
Wow.
And just, you know, a yeah. few weeks before she died. And then on the morning of Renee's death, I happened to call. It looked like this likely was the morning she was going to die. And so I happened to talk to Scott Hahn on the phone that morning, and he was heading out to go do a holy hour. And I asked him to please pray that, you know, that Renee would pass soon and that it would be, you know, it wouldn't be painful and things like that. And so he went to do his holy hour and she died while he was doing his holy hour, praying for exactly what happened.
Wow.
And so that was another very meaningful coincidence to me. And so I don't have regular visions or, you know, mm-hmm. regular feelings, you know, like God wants me to do this or God wants me to do that. But I have had meaningful coincidences.
Keith, thank you so much for that beautiful question to get us started. I think we'll just go right to the break and we'll come back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours, and we've got just a stack of questions from the internet. It's an internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. And sometimes on the internet, people have funny names. I shouldn't say they're funny. This might be the name that their mother gave them. I don't know. But the next question comes from Duff Beer. And if Mr. Duff Beer, if that is your actual name, I apologize for saying sometimes people have funny names. Jimmy,
if that is your name,
if that is your name,
you know, the most famous instance of that.
No,
it's from the movie Dr. Strangelove, or How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Learn to Love the Bomb. And so in that movie, Peter Sellers plays three parts, and one of them is a British liaison to the American military. And so he's in his office and you know, at a military base, and everything's going wrong, and the military, because the base's commander has gone crazy, and other American soldiers start storming the base, and they're trying to prevent nuclear war from happening because that's what the base commander went crazy about. And one of the soldiers who's besieging the base finally breaks in as Peter Sellers, as the liaison, is trying to figure out something crucial. And he needs to get this, he's figured out this crucial message, and he needs to get it to the President of the United States, who he also plays, urgently. And so he wants to make a phone call, but this is back in the days of payphones, and he doesn't have the right change for the payphone. And so he orders the American soldier who's broken in to shoot a Coca-Cola machine for him so he can get change.
I forgot this part. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And he refers to him. He looks at his name tag and says, "Bat Guano, if that is your name." And finally, and the Bat Guano is hesitant to shoot the Coca-Cola machine and says, "If this doesn't work, you're going to have to answer to the Coca-Cola company."
That is such a great movie. I forgot that scene.
It's a really well-crafted movie.
Peter Sellers, unbelievable performances in that. Three completely different characters, all 100% believable. Just amazing. All right, Duff Beer, if that is your name. Would it be permissible for a Catholic to believe that God knows all possible universes and chose to create the one we are in, where we have free will, and God reveals himself and incarnates as Jesus to help us know God, but that the universe basically runs on its own and our choices are our own? Would that be a way to reconcile that God has a plan, but that we also have free will?
So if I understand what Duff Beer is proposing correctly, I think the answer is yes. I mean, God knows all possible worlds. Everyone agrees to that, who's a classical theist. So God knows every single world that could happen. And God chose to create this one, and he also chose to have Jesus incarnate in this one. So he picked a possible world where he chose to incarnate. He also picked a possible world where we have free will. And so we're allowed to make our own decisions, and they play out over the course of history. I'm wondering if there's a little more to the question, you know, because he refers to basically letting the universe run on its own. And then if you propose that, that could mean a number of different things. I mean, classically, you know, you have the William Paley, you know, argument that God is like a watchmaker who, and this was a common view during the Enlightenment, that God was basically like a watchmaker who wound up the universe and then lets it run. And the question then becomes, how do you account for miracles? And, you know, because God does on this view where Jesus incarnates, you know, that is itself a miracle. That's an intervention of God in the universe after creation. And so we have at least that miracle. But then how do you account for all the other miracles that are, for example, reported in the Bible? Don't they represent supernatural or divine interventions in the history of the world? Mm-hmm. And most people would say yes, but not absolutely everyone. There have been people like the Jewish scholar Moses Maimonides, who proposed, based on some views that were circulated in Judaism, that God designed the laws of nature so that there would be notable deviations from their normal operation at certain times. So, for example, God designed water to work in such a way that it automatically parts at the moment of the Red Sea crossing.
Oh.
And so it's like God didn't do that himself. Instead, he built it into the laws of nature that this would just happen at this moment. And on that view, you could propose that, God was more like a watchmaker. Now, you still got the incarnation to account for. But you could propose, if you wanted, that God just designed the laws of nature so that there would be exceptions occurring at certain moments in history in order to accomplish the miracles that we experience. And they're actually just part of the laws of nature. It was all the water of the Red Sea was always going to part at that moment because it's just how water is built. So you could propose that, and that would get you a little more in the direction of God being like a watchmaker who winds up the universe and then lets it run. But I think that hypothesis that Maimonides proposed is a little overcomplicated. We have a phenomenon in modern science that's sometimes called overfitting, where what you do is if you have a bunch of data and you're trying to describe a mathematical function that predicts the data, you can overfit it. You can make a curve that gives you a reliable, if not exact, prediction of what the data will do in the future, but you can also overfit it to the curve and it'll produce inaccurate predictions. And so it strikes me that proposing every single miracle is written into the laws of nature strikes me as kind of like overfitting the data. I think it's better to say, no, we've just got a general law and water does not normally part in this, is not programmed to part in this way at this time.
Right.
What happened in the Bible, God sent a wind to do this, is what happened.
Duff Beer, thank you very much for the question. This next question comes from Kitty. Kitty asks this, Jimmy, why does God allow miracles in some cases but not others, especially in reference to Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, which states, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." For example, why does this not apply when groups of people are praying for someone to be healed and they are not?
Well, sometimes it does apply to people, when they're praying and the person gets healed. But that doesn't happen in all cases. And so we have sort of two questions here. One, we have what you could say is an ontological question, or a question about, what actually happens when prayer requests are not granted. Why would God allow that? And then secondly, we've got an exegetical question of how do we square it with this statement here in Matthew 18? Well, in regard to the first one, we know that God only allows evil, like not being healed, in order to bring about an equal or greater good. So there, if someone does not get healed, then that's an evil. It's a physical evil. And so there is some equal or greater good that God is going to bring about by allowing that evil. We can then speculate on, what is the greater good for whose sake God is tolerating this evil. But it's often hard to know in this life what the greater good is. Often all we can do is speculate. There are also, and this, then we kind of bridge into the exegetical question or the Bible interpretation question, because the Bible indicates there are certain things that serve as defeaters for prayer. James talks about this in his letter, for example. He says at one point, you don't have stuff because you don't ask for it. So one reason you don't get prayer answered is you're not praying. But then he says, or you ask with bad motives. And so bad motives is another reason why sometimes prayers are not granted. That's one reason that prayers are sometimes not granted. I'm not accusing anyone in this situation of having bad motives. If, you know, someone's sick and people are praying for them, I would presume they have good motives. But there are defeaters for prayer, so that Scripture refers to. But that leads us to the broader question of how do we explain this promise here in Matthew 18, which sounds very absolute. You know, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done by my Father in heaven. That sounds very absolute. But the thing is, Jesus used hyperbole. And we see that it's like when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck them out. Well, he doesn't mean that literally. That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration to make a point. And here we have something similar. This is basically a hyperbolic encouragement to pray, but it's not meant to be taken strictly literally. We know that from a variety of other passages in Scripture. Like, for example, when St. Paul talks about how God, in order to keep Paul from being excessively prideful, God allowed Paul to be tormented by a messenger from Satan. And he says he prayed three times for God to take the messenger of Satan away. And God said, nope, my strength is perfected in your weakness, so you're going to need to live with this. And so, and similarly, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine for the sake of thy stomach, because, you know, wine contains alcohol. They didn't know this then, but wine contains alcohol, which is an antiseptic. And so it could help kill off any negative germs that Timothy has in his stomach that is causing him stomach problems. So, but that would indicate, you know, Timothy was not just miraculously healed of his stomach problems. And so Paul recommended a more conventional medical treatment for them. So we know from other passages in Scripture that as Christians, we don't have an absolute promise. And therefore, we should look at the statement in Matthew 18 rather as an encouragement to pray, but one that also includes some hyperbole.
Thank you very much for the question, Kitty. I appreciate that one. I was looking at the name of next. This is a wordplay name, and yep. It took me a minute to get it. Mischievous. Probably people hearing it will get it immediately, but
yeah, well, it's two names, Miss and Cheesius.
Yeah, Miss Cheese.
Yeah,
and thank you, Miss. I assume your last name is Cheesius. And here's the question from Miss Cheesius. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Did he mean that he, Jesus Christ, is the door? Or did he mean the way, the truth, and the life is the door, or both?
Well, so Mischievous is bringing together two passages from the Gospel of John. The reference to Jesus saying, "I am the door," that's in John chapter 10. Whereas the reference to him saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that's in John chapter 14. And so just speaking in terms of Bible interpretation, neither passage is meant to directly comment on the other. So I would say that Mischievous is raising an interesting question, but the two passages are not actually directly commenting on each other. Instead, what they're doing is expressing similar truths. And so I would say just take each passage on its own. What's the truth it's expressing? Well, in John 10, Jesus expresses that he's the door, and so you need to enter by him. Whereas in John chapter 14, he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," so you need to pursue him. He's the way, that means the road, so, you know, he's the road you need to take. And he's also the truth and the life. And so those are, you're going to get truth by pursuing Jesus, and you're going to get life by pursuing Jesus. But Jesus is the focus here. He's the door. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It's all about Jesus. It's not about a door being the way, the truth, and the life, or the way, the truth, and the life being a door. Those are just images that are being used to communicate the centrality of Jesus. So I would say it's all about Jesus here in both passages.
Mischievous, Thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and all of these questions are from the internet. We get lots of questions from the internet. Jimmy certainly does, interacts with lots of folks on the internet. You can find Jimmy's stuff. Check him out on YouTube. He's constantly got new and fine stuff on YouTube. Also, you can get the podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the Jimmy Akin podcast, wherever you get your podcasts. We have to take a very quick break. That's what that music means, but we have slightly less than 1 million more questions to go through with Jimmy when we come back on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours on Catholic Answers Live today. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I get to do the reading today because all of our questions have come from the internet and lots of wonderful questions for Jimmy today. This one comes from SammyUAw774. And Sammy asks, does Mary have the same kind of guardian angel that we do? Could it possibly be Gabriel? Is there any other value in contemplating the guardian angels of others?
Well, so we got three questions there. The first one, does Mary have the same kind of guardian angel as we do? Well, presumably she has a guardian angel. When you say the same kind, it gets a little more ambiguous because she has a very special role in God's plan. And, you know, she's the mother of the Messiah. And so she might have a special kind of guardian angel. You know, she's going to have unique challenges being God's mother. And so she might have a guardian angel who's specially equipped to help her meet those challenges. So we could speculate about that, but fundamentally we're not told. So it kind of has to remain at the level of speculation. When it comes to could it possibly be Gabriel? Well, we're not told it's not Gabriel. And so hypothetically, yeah, I guess it's possible it could be Gabriel. I can see arguments both for and against that. One of the things that you find out about Gabriel is, so we know he has other functions besides being Mary, if he's Mary's guardian angel at all, he has other functions. Like he delivered information to Daniel. You know, he shows up in the book of Daniel and interprets visions for Daniel. And he also shows up to give information to Mary. And so one of his functions, you know, he's the angel who does the Annunciation. He also, in Luke, shows up to Zechariah before he even shows up to Mary. So he's so we see him functioning even when Mary is alive as not exclusively devoted to her, to protecting her, because he's bringing information to Zechariah too. And so one of the things that we can infer based on his appearances in Daniel and Luke is Gabriel seems to have an information pharian function that he performs. And that of itself could suggest he's not a regular guardian angel. He's doing other stuff besides guarding people. Also, if you look at other Second Temple literature that mentions Gabriel, he's commonly understood as one of like the seven or four, depending on which work you're reading, angels of God's presence. So it seems like Gabriel normally spends his time in God's presence rather than down on earth guarding someone. And this is a recurrent theme along with Michael and Raphael and so forth. In fact, in Tobit, Raphael even says, I'm one of the seven angels of God's presence. And it looks like Gabriel's one of those too. Now, could he be doing double duty as a guardian angel? Sure, because God can do whatever he wants. So it's possible. It's just the data we have would not point in this direction. The only piece of data I can think that could point in this direction is Gabriel's name, because angels tend to have significant names. They're what are called theophoric names. A theophoric name is one that contains within it the name of a god. So it's like in Egypt, if you have Amenhotep, Hotep means is pleased, and Amun is a god, so Amenhotep means Amun is pleased. Well, Hebrews had theophoric names too. Theophoric is a term, it means God-bearing. So the name bears or carries the name of a god. Well, angelic names in Scripture are like that. Michael means who is like God, and the answer, of course, is nobody. Raphael means God heals, and Gabriel means, you can translate it different ways, but it would mean like, it could mean man of God, but it has a kind of connotation of more like mighty man of God, like hero of God or warrior of God. And if you translate it in that way, that would be consistent certainly with a guarding function. So you could propose that Gabriel's name implies a sort of guardian function, not for Mary specifically, but in general. So there's a little bit of evidence there, but the balance of evidence that we have does not point to Gabriel being the Virgin Mary's guardian angel. But like I said, it's not ruled out because we're not specifically told he's not. So you can speculate in that regard. I just wouldn't put a lot of confidence in it. And in regard to the third question, is there any value in contemplating the guardian angels of others? Well, I think it depends on what you mean. I contemplate the guardian angels of others, and I'll sometimes, you know, ask their guardian angels to help them. Or I'll ask my guardian angel to encourage, you know, their guardian angel in his activities. So it's a way of asking for angelic help for another person. But if you mean trying to figure out stuff about this other person's guardian angel, like what his name is or other things about him, I don't think we can go very far in that direction, because we just don't know very much about the angelic world. Not that much has been revealed to us. We know we've got guardian angels. We know we can ask them to intercede for us, and we can ask them to perform their functions for us. But spending a lot of time in this area with speculation, I don't think is going to be very helpful, because we just don't have the data we'd need to be able to figure much out.
Sammy, thank you. Thank you very much for the question. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour and next hour, and all the questions are from the internet. This one comes from Shlama Lama 6433. Shlama asks, you mentioned something about shared death experiences, where where someone else will be in the room when someone is dying, and someone will be in the room who is not dying, and they both experience the visions in one of your videos. Have you come across any contemporary accounts of these that are credible? Asking for my friend who is a grad student in philosophy.
Yeah, so there are credible accounts of what are called shared death experiences. Just to give a little more concrete example for people who may not be familiar with them. So, you know, in a typical near-death experience, there are a number of characteristics that are commonly reported. Not all near-death experiences have the same characteristics reported, but there are certain common ones, like having an out-of-body experience where you float above your body and you look down and you see your body, and then maybe you go through a dark tunnel towards a light. Maybe there are departed loved ones or angels who come and help welcome you into the afterlife and things like that. Well, it sometimes happens that you've got a person who's having a near-death experience. They're in the process of dying, and they're having these things happen. You know, they're hearing music, they're seeing light, they're having an out-of-body experience, their loved ones or angels there to greet them, they start going through a tunnel towards light, all that stuff's happening, and their relatives who are there in the hospital room with them see this happening. So, like, they themselves are seeing what's happening to their relative, and that's why it's called a shared near-death experience, because there are other witnesses who are sharing this experience. They're not themselves dying, but they're witnessing what's happening invisibly to the person who is dying. And there are credible accounts of this. The book that most readily springs to mind about them is Raymond Moody's book, Glimpses of Eternity. Raymond Moody was the guy who popularized the study of near-death experiences in 1975 with his book Life After Life, but he's written several subsequent books, and in his further researches, and he's far from the only near-death experience researcher, there are a lot of them, but he is a prominent one, and in his subsequent research, he learned about people having shared near-death experiences, and they're the subject of one of his follow-up books, which is Glimpses of Eternity. So if you want to read more about all that, check out Glimpses of Eternity.
And Shlama, thank you very much for the question. Now we'll go to a question from The Catholic Nerd. I think the correct name should probably be A Catholic Nerd. I believe I know more than one. But The Catholic Nerd asks, I was wondering about Holy Mass and space travel. If you were traveling near light speed, let's say 99%, you start to experience some heavy time dilation. Specifically at 99% light speed, you are experiencing 14% of the time that passes on Earth relative to an observer on Earth. Would your Sunday obligation depend on Earth time or ship time, assuming there's a priest on the ship? I figured it out that there will be about one day for a week, so you could do Mass every day, but I was also wondering about calculating the date of Easter while you're on a relativistic speed journey. Would the priest need to start Mass at the short time that it's still Easter on Earth?
Okay, so actually the answer is going to cut in a completely different direction that the Catholic Nerd is not envisioning.
Okay.
Because if you're traveling on a ship, even if it's a ship going 99% the speed of light, you're still traveling on a ship. And guess what? People who are travelers on ships are not bound by their Sunday obligation.
Ah, okay.
and so per the there's a department, a dicastery at the Vatican that deals with situations for like sailors and travelers and people who work on the sea and travel by boat or by airplane or whatever it may be. And you're basically not bound by your Sunday obligation if you're a passenger or a worker in such an environment. And so so that kind of takes care of the question in legal terms. Now, what would happen in practice? Well, I suspect that in practice, you'd adjust to ship time. So even though a week is passing on Earth for every day that passes for you, you know, if the priest might do daily Mass on the ship, but it wouldn't be necessarily based around the Sunday readings back on Earth. And it would be fine for the priest to just do a Sunday Mass based on the calendar at the time you left Earth. So, you know, you continue to celebrate the standard cycle of readings and you do it once every 7 subjective days. even though time is passing faster on Earth than it is for you on the ship. And then when you arrive at your destination, you resync your calendars. When it comes to Easter, Easter is such an important feast, Christmas being the other one that's in this category, that I suspect what would happen, even though you're not obliged to attend Mass because you're traveling on a ship, is that the priest who's on board would likely try to have a special Christmas or Easter Mass synced to the time on Earth when that comes around. But there's no hard and fast rule here because the law accepts everybody, meaning accepts with an E accepts. It makes an exception for everybody who's traveling on a ship. And so there's no strict law here. It would ultimately be up to the priest and what he decides to do.
Thank you very much, the Catholic nerd. I appreciate it. We got to go to a break. Are we ever going to be able to travel 99% of the speed of light? Is that a thing that's even possible? Like, could we do it?
Oh, sure.
Really?
Oh, yeah. You're going to have to spend a bunch of energy to get up to that speed. Even if you're only accelerating at one gravity, though, you will eventually get up to 99% the speed of light. It'll just take a while.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right. The Dramamine cost would be prohibitive for me if I ever had to travel 99% of the speed of light. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth, Catholic Answers Live. In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's a lot of fun to have these internet open forums with Jimmy Akin. We get to take questions from the internet and ask them of Jimmy Akin, and Jimmy answers them. And people from the internet have interesting names and oftentimes very interesting questions. This questioner is Christian Cuber 096. I think that's, I can't tell if it's an O or a zero, but Christian Cuber.
It's no.
096. Asks this. It's a long one, so should I just read the whole thing, Jimmy, or did you want me to break this one up? Just read the whole thing?
No, read the whole thing. That's why it's there.
All right. Is it a correct understanding of the teaching of the Catechism of the Council of Trent to say that the expression God died is not to be understood literally, but rather figuratively? That is anthropomorphism and or, I always have trouble with this, synecdoche. Synecdoche? Did I get it?
Synecdoche.
All right. Here's what it says. It's not, however, our belief that the body of Christ alone is interred. The above words propose as the principal object of our belief that God was buried, as according to the rule of Catholic faith, we also say with the strictest truth that God died and that God was born of a virgin. For as the divinity was never separated from his body, which was laid in the sepulcher, we truly confess that God was buried. Catechism of the Council of Trent, Article 4, Christ Was Really Buried, Part 2.
Okay, so Christian Cuber asks if it's a correct understanding of that passage to say that the expression God died is not to be understood literally. And the answer is no, it is not a correct understanding of that passage. That's why they say, in the passage itself, they say, also, we say with the strictest truth that God died. So they're indicating this is literally true. This is the strictest truth. If it was not literal, it wouldn't be the strictest truth. There's no truth that's more strict than this. They not only really mean this, they really most sincerely mean this. So how are we to understand that? Well, God is a person. A person dies if their body and spirit are separated. Jesus is God. Jesus's body and his human spirit were separated. Therefore, God died. This is true via a procedure in theology that's known as the communication of idioms, whereby you can say things about God that are true of Jesus because Jesus is God. What would not be the case is that God didn't die in the sense that his divine nature ceased to exist. That didn't happen. But he did die in the sense that his human body and his human spirit became separated.
Ah, gotcha.
And since that happened to a person who was God, you can say God died.
Christian Kuber, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Ryan B. 4780. Let's say there are two identical twin sisters, Kate and Leah. Neither are baptized, but Kate wishes to become baptized. For reasons, Leah does not want her sister to be baptized, and so has her sister kidnapped. Leah pretends to be her sister Kate and receives the sacrament. Question: when the priest says, "I baptize you, Kate, in the name," and then etc., how does this affect the validity and licentiousness of the sacrament? Is Leah actually baptized? What about Kate?
So when Ryan asks, and he's got an asterisk by Kate in the baptismal formula, so Kate is the sister who's not here, and the priest says, "I baptize you, Kate, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Or if this was an Eastern Rite baptism, it might be something like, "The servant of God, Kate, is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So you've got the name Kate in here, even though the person Kate is not present at the baptism. And Ryan has an asterisk by Kate indicating he's wondering about the name in particular, and does that affect the validity or licentiousness of the sacrament? Well, it doesn't affect the validity or the licentiousness if a priest was under a mistaken impression about what your name is and was baptizing you. Like, let's say, Cy Kellett, if you were getting baptized as an adult and the priest didn't know your name was Cy, someone told him your name is Bob.
Yeah.
And so if he says, "I baptize you, Bob, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," well, that's not going to invalidate your baptism. Mm-hmm. Because your name is not part of the essential rite of baptism.
Okay.
And so it doesn't affect validity. In terms of licentiousness, well, this is illicit because it's going to be an invalid baptism, because what we have here, all things being as they're described, is a case of sacramental simulation. Leah, the person who is actually here, is apparently not intended to be baptized herself. And so she's just presenting herself as a substitute for Kate so that Kate won't be baptized. So it looks like Leah has no intention to be baptized herself, in which case she's just simulating the sacrament. A simulated sacrament is automatically invalid as well as illicit. So Leah is not going to be baptized by this because she's simulating it. She doesn't have the requisite intention to be baptized. And what about Kate? That's Ryan's final question. Is she going to be baptized? Not by this act, because she's not there. She's not having water applied to her with the correct formula. So Kate is not baptized either. Leah succeeds by doing this in keeping Kate from being baptized, at least for now. What would need to happen later is, after Kate is freed from her twins' evil clutches, mm-hmm. So notice Kate has an evil twin, is that she then needs to get baptized for real herself once she's been restored to freedom.
Be careful of the quicksand as you approach Leah's lair, her evil lair. But thank you very much, Ryan, for the question. This one comes from Wendy Lou, 9182. Listening to the Catechism in the Year has brought about some questions from me. Good job, Wendy, listening to the Catechism in a Year. If we don't sin in heaven, not because we aren't free, but because our freedom is perfected, why are the angels able to sin? Wouldn't their freedoms be perfected by nature of them being always in God's presence? Why did Adam and Eve not have perfected freedoms?
Okay, so this is a theological question, and the church doesn't have, you know, definitive answers to every question in this area. So there's a component of what I'm going to say that's theology rather than doctrine. But basically, standard theological opinion has been that there is a difference between provisional freedom, what you could call provisional freedom to not sin, and perfected freedom of not sinning. And we have what Adam and Eve had, and what the angels initially had was provisional freedom from sin. So they didn't have to sin, they weren't bound to, but they did have the freedom to do it. And apparently God wanted this, it's sometimes called a probationary state, not in the sense of, you know, being sentenced to probation in a modern court. Probation means, I mean, based on its etymology, it means a state in which something is proved or tested. And so this was the period where they were being tested to see whether they would follow God or not. And that happened both for Adam and Eve, and it happened for the angels. And then God's intention was, after this probationary state, we would be confirmed in whatever choice we made. We'd either be confirmed in goodness, so we'd have perfected freedom where we wouldn't sin, or we would not be confirmed in goodness. We'd be confirmed in sin. The standard account, and this is theology rather than doctrine, is that for the angels, this all happened in a flash. And so at the beginning of their existence, they had a probationary period that was very brief, and they either became confirmed in goodness or evil at that time. For us, our probationary period extends over the course of our lives, and at the last moment of our life, our life choice becomes fixed, and we're either confirmed in goodness or in evil at that point. So we just, because of human consciousness works different than angelic consciousness, we have a more stretched out probationary period, according to the common account. But not everyone in Judeo-Christian history has held this view. There are, in fact, in the Old Testament and in Second Temple literature and in some references in the New Testament, it seems to envision the possibility of angels falling more than once, or at least falling later in history than right at the beginning of creation. And this is, for example, the view in all of the ancient Jewish literature of what's going on in Genesis 6. Which is obviously way after creation week, and where you have angels who are falling at that time. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, seems to envision the possibility of angels falling in his time. So there is some indication that that angels may not have simply fallen at the beginning, which raises interesting questions. Like, did they have a longer probationary period, or are they not all perfected in goodness, or what exactly is going on there? Now, all of that's speculative because, you know, these passages are debated. I'm just wanting to make you aware that there's more than one opinion on this in Judeo-Christian history. And so there's some additional room to speculate because the church doesn't have a definitive teaching in this area. But I've given you the standard opinion and then noted some exceptions or some things one could appeal to if you wanted to go further.
Wendy Lou, thank you for that question. Thanks to everybody who has sent questions in. We've got a lot more to come. We're going to continue next hour with Ask Me Anything, the internet version with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Lots more questions to come. Don't forget, you can check out Jimmy's work at mysterious.fm for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And he's got the newer podcast, the Jimmy Akin podcast. Find it on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts. We will be back in just a moment with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.